This is really sort of part two of what Paul and I have been talking about the last 2 days. And I just want to review briefly something a little bit about the problem that we're confronting. The kind of culture in which we live happens to be a secular culture. That is, one in which the language of religion does not seem to be, at least, related directly to the way in which we perceive our own existence, the way in which we understand experience. Now, this is not a particularly, this does not confront us with an insurmountable problem in terms of Christian witness. I don't think that Christian witness really, frankly, was ever any easier in a religious age than it is in a secular age. It was just as difficult to bear witness to the gospel in the Hellenistic culture of the first 3 or 4 centuries of Christian existence, and in the medieval culture and the Reformation culture, as it is today. So the lack of a religious culture does not mean that Christian witness was easier at one time and is now more difficult. In fact, I think it's kind of exhilarating to be a witness in this kind of culture, because lots of good things are happening. That's, I think, the point that Paul was trying to make yesterday. To be secular is not necessarily to be anti-Christian. To be secularist may be, but not to be secular. Secular says human enterprise, human activity is significant, important, we ought to be doing it, it's what it's all about, and in fact, I suppose one could say it's really the way in which God functions in the world, through what is going on in human existence. I think, therefore, that certain Lutheran themes, or at least certain themes that were identified with the Lutheran Reformation, travel very well from a religious to a secular culture, because Lutheranism was a critic of religions, and that is exactly what Christianity wants to be. I think in that sense, at least, that Lutheran theological themes travel better into the 20th century than the themes of some other Christian traditions. Thomism, for example, or Calvinism. Now, the task that we have, though, in a secular culture is, first of all, to describe the kinds of experiences which religious language thematizes. That is, we need to recover once again the experiences which religious language is trying to give expression to. That's one of the tasks. And I think it's terribly important for a retrieval, a recovery of the vitality of biblical language to do that. The Bible did not appear in a vacuum. It didn't drop from heaven. It grew out of the kinds of experiences that people were having with life itself. And we will, if we ask once again what kinds of experiences religious language is about, we will find ourselves engaged in retrieval of biblical language. Some of that I was doing already last Tuesday. The language about religion and faith is language that grows out of experience. But just to describe the experiential meaning of religious language is not enough. We also have to ask today about its validity and necessity. In other words, how valid is this religious language? Lots of language is meaningful that may not be valid at all. When a paranoid, you see, talks about the things that he fears, he is using meaningful language, but he is a paranoid because it's not valid. The things he is afraid of don't exist, although fear itself is meaningful as an experiential term. So, simply to say religious language means this and this sort of thing does not yet mean that we have demonstrated its validity. So that's the second task that we need, and probably the most important of the two. In other words, we need to ask, what are the grounds for using religious language? And that's partly also what I tried to do last time. So this is why diagnosis is so crucial, the kind of diagnostic task that I engaged in on Tuesday. Diagnosis cannot produce cure, but it can make the prescription intelligible. If I would say to you right now, let's all get up and stretch, you see, that would be a prescription. But it wouldn't really be very intelligible because we haven't been sitting here very long. We aren't conscious of being very stiff. So the point is that diagnosis cannot produce the prescription, but it can at least make the prescription intelligible, meaningful. What was the diagnosis? Let me try to recapitulate that very briefly. One thing I tried to say about us is that we are all trusters. That is partly what it means to be human beings, that we engage in the activity of entrusting ourselves in some way. What we experience in our world is that it is a fairly threatening place, and it is threatening at many levels. It is threatening to our existence. The universe that we inhabit is a hostile universe. We have to work at making it habitable for ourselves. We have to take measures to protect ourselves from heat and cold, to keep water and food around and reasonably close. That's how we survive in this kind of hostile environment. But the threat that I'm talking about is a much more profound one, namely the threat to our responsible self. That is, the threat to the self that makes choices and is accountable for those choices. Our choosing, questing self is called into question, and called into question not only by ourselves, not only by others who are as critical of us as we of them, but by the very structures of existence itself. And this is the locale for the voice of God. You see, if you ever wondered, you know, what the Bible means when the prophets say the word of the Lord came, you know, I was used to wonder what language did God speak, you know, did he speak Hebrew or if so, you know, how does he say to us, or how did he speak to them when he does not speak to us? The point is that what they were hearing was the same voice of God in the very structures of existence that we hear in those structures, each in our own language, German, Norwegian, Hebrew, whatever. We respond to that threatening criticism of our choices and of our quests. We respond with defenses, the kinds of defenses that hurt, that destroy ourselves and others and our world. Now, I've compressed here very briefly what I tried to say at greater length last time, but that at least is the context within which I want to go on today to Jesus as grace, the content of the Christian witness. All right, the first point I want to make is that Christianity is about grace. It's not about Jesus. Now, that sounds mildly heretical, at least, but I want to go on to explain why I think this is important. Because once we see that Christianity is about grace, we will also understand then what it means to urge people to believe in Jesus or to trust in Jesus. Those kinds of statements get their meaning only because Christianity is about grace. Grace is an experience in a way that perhaps Jesus himself cannot be. It is universally possible. One of the things I said last time was that the project I'm engaged in, at least, is an attempt to make universally intelligible the language of religion, especially the language of Christianity. And grace is that, gives us that kind of universal possibility. Jesus may not have been the historical experience of many cultures pre-Christian and as well as post-Christian cultures. But grace is a universal possibility, at least. What do we mean by grace? Well, let me use a negative statement, make a negative statement first of all. Grace is not the same thing as optimism. And that's, I think, a very important negative statement to make. I think of, let's say, a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer on his way to be hanged, who says to Payne Best as he is leaving the little schoolhouse on that Sunday morning, the 8th of April, 1945, "This is the end, but for me the beginning of life." You know, that's a statement of faith in grace. It is not a very optimistic statement at all. In fact, Bonhoeffer knew quite well what was about to happen to him. He was whisked off to Flossenbürg, where the court was in session, and by midnight that night he was sentenced to be hanged, and the next morning in the early dawn hours the sentence was carried out. Now, Bonhoeffer did not say to himself, something's going to happen, you know, the Americans are going to come, the Germans, the court will have a change of heart, or they'll decide that this is not the thing to do, I'll get out of it somehow. You know, that's what Mannix does. Or Barnaby Jobes, or, you know, all the heroes of our of television. They are optimistic. They don't trust grace. Incidentally, Perley Fever has, in a little book called Understandings of Man, a marvelous analysis of the television programs that we watch as redemption myths. And Mannix and Barnaby Jones are actually the savior figures. The myth begins with a chaotic situation, robbery or disappearance or something, and then the Redeemer figure appears on the scene and is vulnerable in some way. His secretary becomes a hostage, or his life is threatened. He breaks the back of the chaotic threat and restores order at the end. We sit there and we watch it week in, week out. We know what's going to happen, but that's the way we get redeemed, you know, each week. Well, but that's not grace, you see. That is optimism, that we're all going to make it. We're going to survive. The threat is not final, not ultimate. Somehow or other, we, identifying ourselves with Mannix or Barnaby Jones or whoever, are always going to pull through. But that's not what grace is about. Grace is what you trust when the worst is happening, that is, and in spite of, in the face of the worst. And so a positive definition of grace would be, grace is affirmation of that self that is being judged by what is happening, but it is a kind of affirmation which neither indulges nor exploits. We all know affirmation that indulges. You know, go ahead, do whatever you want. I don't care. That's indulgent affirmation. It's a kind of permission to go ahead and eat all the candy we want when we really should be eating vegetables or drinking milk. I don't care is really what indulgent affirmation says. I don't care about you. Do what you want. The kind of parental affirmation that does not school children, does not help them to discipline themselves, is really indulgent, and it is no affirmation at all. The other kind that we know is exploitative affirmation. The salesman comes to your door and is taught by the sales manual to comment on the attractiveness of the paint job on your house, or the landscaping, or the wallpaper in your hallway, or the carpeting in your living room, or how nice the view is out of your window. Now that's affirming, you know, we like to be affirmed in that way. But it is exploitative. He's determined to sell us a vacuum cleaner or World Encyclopedia or whatever else it is that he's peddling from door to door. That's exploitative affirmation. We all know that kind of affirmation too, and we'll take whatever we can get. But it is not really affirmation of us. It is designed to further the interests, the causes of the person who is affirming us. Grace is neither exploitative nor indulgent. It is that affirmation which, as C.S. Lewis says, is characteristic of God's love, who loves us unto perfection. Who loves us unto perfection, and therefore will not settle for anything less for us. Grace is therefore a redemptive event. Now, the question to be asked then is, are there grounds for grace? In other words, if grace is not simply an optimistic view of things, what grounds do we have for even asserting that there is such a thing as grace, that there is an alternative available to us to the threatening experiences that we have in the world? And if there are grounds, what are those grounds? That's the kind of question that we have to address ourselves to. I want to break off at this point, though, and say just a word about faith, especially faith and understanding. Because the correlate to grace is trust. The presence of grace, if indeed it is present, if it is grounded, if it is validly grounded, offers itself to us as an alternative to that which we have been trusting. It invites us to shift our trust from threat to itself, to grace. Therefore, faith and grace always go together. Grace wants to be trusted, and it makes a difference in our behavior when we trust grace. But this means, therefore, that faith is not the opposite of understanding. I've taught enough college religion classes to have heard so many times that it doesn't even surprise me anymore, students retreating to faith when their own understanding has reached its limits, so that all of the dogmas of Christian faith are held to be beyond our understanding. What does it mean that Jesus is God and man? I don't know, but I don't have to know. All I have to do is believe it. I don't have to understand it. What does it mean that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? I don't know, but I just believe it. I don't have to understand it. What does it mean that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ? Don't know, just have to believe. I don't understand. And this then becomes the excuse, really, for an incredible amount of intellectual laziness in the Christian church. And above all, for really distorting the fundamental nature of faith. Because then it makes faith the virtue of having sacrificed my intellectual activity. I've done it, you see. Over here are these terrible rationalists who are still trying to understand everything, but I have laid aside my reason. I have sacrificed it. I don't try to understand anything. I just believe it. And then if you can add the words simple and childlike to all of this, yet you are really virtuous, you know. There are these adults going around trying to understand everything, but I'm just simple and childlike, and all I do is believe. Well, that's really got to go. Faith is not the opposite of understanding. Indeed, faith demands understanding. We need to see what the alternatives are. That is, in fact, when we understand what faith is. And I think that's why it's necessary for us to lay out the alternatives, threat, grace, and to say one or the other of these will be trusted by every human being, and that act of trusting will determine the behavior of people. What they trust determines how they behave. It's important for us to understand at this point. But the plausibility or the intelligibility of the Christian proclamation does not mean that grace proceeds logically from the diagnosis. It is an alternative. It has, in fact, a different grounding from the diagnosis of our situation. You don't have to be a Christian to understand the threatening character of responsibility. tragic novelists have been saying this to us for generations and generations. Conrad in Lord Jim, for example, or Kafka in The Trial, or Dostoevsky in Crime and Punishment. Dostoevsky happened to be a Christian, but the others weren't. You don't have to be a Christian to articulate the tragic vision. The comic vision of life, comedy, by the way, not, you know, fun and games and laughter, but a sort of happy ending. The comic vision does not grow out of the tragic vision, but it is there as an alternative to it. And both can be described, defined, explained. The mystery that Paul was talking about yesterday, the mystery is not in understanding what grace is or what faith is, but why there is grace at all. That's the mystery. Why a comic vision, you see, in the midst of the tragic vision? The tragic vision we don't have to ask the why for. It's there. The threat doesn't need to be explained, but the whyness, why grace exists, why there is a comic vision at all, that is the mystery that cannot be penetrated. All right, now, if Christianity is about grace, and if grace invites our trust, a shift in trust, then the question now needs to be asked, what about Jesus? Where does Jesus of Nazareth fit into all of this? I said as I concluded the little paragraph on grace that what we need to ask about is, are there grounds for grace? What are the grounds for the existence and character of the comic vision, of the presence of grace in the world? Jesus of Nazareth is the Christian proclamation to answer these questions. He is the grounding of grace. He is the reason why grace exists. But to say that is also to say that Jesus is not simply an illustration of grace. That's why I use the word grounds. He is not the beginning of grace. Grace is present before there is the event of Jesus of Nazareth. So he is not its beginning, not an illustration. He is not the sole content of grace. Number of years ago, the first year I was at Holden, Paul Fanning and I read Kazuo Kitamori's beautiful book, Theology of the Pain of God, together. Kitamori is a second-generation Christian in Japan. His father was a convert. His grandfather was not a Christian. Most of his relatives, friends, ancestors were not Christians. Hard for us to imagine, because you see, our ancestors were converted somewhere about in the 5th to 9th centuries A.D., a long time ago. So at least all the people we care about were Christians. But in Kitamori's case, they weren't. And in fact, the name of Jesus was hardly known in Japan for most, effectively, at least for most Japanese people. But Kitamori writes in his book, Theology of the Pain of God, that grace as the pain of God for people was present in Japanese philosophy. Now, what does Christianity add to this when it names the name of Jesus? It says that which was present as an idea and was even perhaps trusted has happened, you see. Now, you are not therefore adding to the content or quality of grace, but you are saying it has been grounded in our planet, in our history, in our time, in our world, and therefore also in our experience. So, to say that Jesus is the grounds of grace means really that he's not an illustration of it, not the beginning of it, nor the sole content of it, but he is its grounding. And that is what Christianity proclaims. I think to remember that also means that we do not go to non-Christians as imperialists, you see, trying to conquer them with the name of Jesus. If they already trust grace, they will recognize the name when it is named among them with the stories that go with the naming of that name. And if grace is not trusted, then he can be offered to the non-Christian as that which can free him from what he is trusting, namely threat. All right, so Jesus is the ground of grace, and he is that ground as a historical event. The dogma of the Christian community grows out of the history of Jesus. But that confronts us with a problem, because the sources that we have don't lend themselves very easily to the work of the historian. The Gospels are not biographies, they are proclamation. And they are not even contemporary proclamation. They are second and third generation proclamation of the historical event of Jesus. It is hard, therefore, to use them today as history, or at least in a way that would satisfy the historian. Some other time, maybe we can go into the whole problem of history, but I at least want to call your attention to the fact that we can't simply pick up the Gospels and read them off and say, there is the event of Jesus. Nevertheless, within this form of proclamation, two and three generations after the event itself, I mean, we're talking about 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years after the event, within that proclamation, there is an indispensable historical foundation. And it's to that foundation that I want to refer. We have to, in short, encounter Jesus in the same way that the disciples first encountered him. The people about whom the word faith is used, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion from Capernaum, and so on. So, where do we begin? The church begins. That is, the church comes into existence with the resurrection. But we cannot begin there if we are going to talk about Jesus as the grounds of grace. Indeed, the resurrection is not the event of God's grace. It is the proclamation of that event, but it is not the event itself. The event of God's grace really centers in the death of Jesus. The biography of a person begins with his birth, but again, our quest for Jesus as grace cannot begin there. When I was in Germany as a student, the students sometimes sang a really funny song about Columbus's voyage to America, and as he approaches the shores of San Salvador, the Indians appear on the shore and sing and say, "We are discovered." biographies of significant people begin, of course, with their parents and their birth, but that is not how they appear on the scene. That is not where their significance becomes evident. When Abraham Lincoln was born, you know, the Forest Service wasn't there right away to mark off the cabin and say, historical spot, the great event taking place here, 16th President of the United States born yesterday, you know, and so on. So the important thing is not to begin with the birth. And surprisingly, the earliest gospel that we have doesn't begin either with the resurrection or with the birth of Jesus. It's Mark's gospel. And it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, interpretation already of the event. And then the narrative starts with John the baptizer appearing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in those days, Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit drove him in the wilderness, and so on. And now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And then the narrative starts with John the baptizer appearing in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in those days, Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee was baptized by John in the Jordan, and the Spirit drove him in the wilderness, and so on. And now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now that's where we have to begin. All right, let me telescope some of this now and try to say then what it is that Jesus is as proclaimed, as he happened to people. The thing that comes through, the historical foundation, I think can be summarized in the phrase, Jesus is the sovereign friend to sinners, which we'll have to put in quotation marks because it had a particular meaning in that time. But let's just use that as a convenient summary for the historical foundation of what is going on here. Friend of sinners. That's the thing that his enemies said about him. We are frequently well defined by our enemies who understand why they are opposed to us, if not always what we are about. The criticism that was made of Jesus was, this man eats with and has fellowship with sinners. You have to understand, I think, a little bit about the situation of Palestine at that time. A conquered province, conquered by the Romans, looking forward to deliverance from that conquest so that they could be their own thing again. The alternative visions for that kind of deliverance were present among the people. There was the revolutionary vision of the Zealots. Let's get our armies together, guerrilla warfare, finally make it intolerable for the Romans and throw them out. What may have happened to the man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves may have been that he was victimized by a band of zealots and that this was a part of terrorist activity. So the zealots had a revolutionary vision. Get along as best you can. Conquerors come and conquerors go, but we'll be here forever. That was another vision. That was what might be called probably the establishment vision. There's always a way of getting along with conquerors. I just read Romain Gary's European Education, which is a novel about the Polish partisans during the Second World War. And the wealthy innkeeper is a man who delivers just enough food to the partisans so that when the war is over, he will not be regarded as a collaborator. But he also makes sure that he is delivering food and information and everything else to the Germans. The establishment vision, you know, survive in any way you can. Make friends with everybody you have to, but survive. That was probably the vision of the Sadducees in the time of Jesus. And then, of course, there was the pious vision. God will deliver his people if all of us obey the 613 commandments of the tradition for one day. That was the vision of the Pharisees. They were the really pious people. For these people, therefore, for the Pharisees, the sinners were not only people to be avoided, they were positive obstacles to God's own deliverance of his people, the kind of deliverance that would come miraculously if everybody obeyed the law. The sinners were therefore obstacles, you see. They were to be done away with, not fraternized with. So Jesus' fraternization with sinners was at one and the same time staking out a different redemptive vision than the revolutionary or the establishment or the pious vision. It was staking out a different vision, and it was staking out that vision in dramatic terms, terms of dramatic action, like going to the home of a publican, a collaborator, for lunch. The Zacchaeus incident, of course, is the one that stands out here. Jesus comes to Jericho, most important figure to hit town since Joshua. And all the people turn out, Zacchaeus up in the tree, and Jesus singles him out and says, today I'm going to have lunch with you. You see, it's like Gerald Ford coming to Seattle and having lunch with Ehrlichman. it really is. The man you would least like to be seen with if you want to be the next president of the United States. So Jesus has dinner with Zacchaeus. Now, we do not know what the content of their conversation was, but we do know what happened as a result of it. The conversation is over, and out come Zacchaeus and Jesus, and there stand all the reporters from the Jerusalem Journal and the Jericho Gazette, and they say, Mr. Zacchaeus, do you have a statement for us? And Zacchaeus has a statement, and it's very surprising. He says, whatever I have stolen, I will give back fourfold. Can you imagine a man being free to say that? We were in Chicago 5 years ago when Mayor Daley ran for his fourth term as mayor of the city, and the Daily News, a very enterprising newspaper in Chicago, uncovered all kinds of tax scandals associated with the county assessor's office. P.J. Cullerton was the tax officer. He had been assessing the Gold Coast high-rise apartment buildings at about a fourth of their potential assessed value. And this meant, of course, that the taxes were also a fourth of what they really ought to be. In return, of course, the real estate developers who were building these high-rises were contributing generously to the Democratic Party. Why not? So all of this was documented every day in the Daily News. And finally, P.J. Cullerton appears on television. And what does he say? Whatever I have stolen, I will give back fourfold, not on your life. But of course, you see, nobody with grace had visited his house that day. He probably had a visit from the mayor who said to him, deny everything. There were cover-ups back then, too, and Democrats were doing it in Chicago, at least. Well, at any rate, you know, here is Zacchaeus. Vulnerable, you see, totally defenseless in the face of all the accusers. You see, all the people who knew they were being gouged and robbed by this method of tax collection. And he stands and says, whatever I have stolen, I will give back fourfold, and half my goods to the poor. Now, I mean, something happened to Zacchaeus, you see, that changed him. He's no longer defending what he had been doing. He is, in fact, free to accept responsibility for his past. That is the kind of responsibility which says, not I am accepting responsibility, but not blame, as our president tried to do, but the kind of responsibility which says, yes, you know, I was a thief. I did it. And whatever I can do to make restitution, I am now free to do. Now, that's what happened when Jesus was the friend of sinners. And it was a kind of sovereign friendship, the kind of friendship which enabled him to say, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Why would he say that to a sick man? Because sick people identified their own sickness with threat, with punishment, with judgment. Sometimes they might say, what did I do to deserve this? But even in their defense, they are bearing witness to the fact that they experience sickness as a judgment. How come I'm sick when other people are healthy? But even more, here this man is lying on his pallet and saying, I probably did do something to deserve all of this. And therefore, Jesus' word to him is the word of grace. Be courageous. You are affirmed. You are forgiven. You are one to whom God himself says yes. Now, this action of Jesus is what he is continually interpreting in his parables. All of Jesus' teaching, in a sense, is teaching about what he is up to. The kingdom of God, the royal rule of God, is present in him, embodied by him, or better one should say, by his activity. the activity by which he is the friend of sinners. So his parables are not earthly stories with heavenly meanings, so that we are looking around now for the kind of connections to be made. They are really interpretations of some facet of what Jesus himself is up to. The parable of the Good Samaritan is therefore really, in a very real sense, about Jesus himself doing the surprising, the unpredictable, that on which we have no claim. You see, we cannot lay claim to grace. It comes, it invades our world and our lives as a surprise. And that kind of surprise is what Jesus teaches about. The employer who goes out into the marketplace and hires people at various hours during the day, and then at the end of the day pays them all, even those who have worked only an hour, a full day's wage. You see, that to which they could not lay claim is given to them. And the employer says in the parable that Jesus tells, am I not allowed to do with what is mine as I please? You see, when we say that, it's sort of like Dostoevsky in his Brothers Karamazov, who describes a peasant coming half drunk out of a tavern and beating his old nag over the head because the horse won't pull the sleigh, and finally beats it till it falls to the ground, and then he beats it until it's dead. And all his friends stand around and say, don't do that. And he says, I can do what I want with what is mine. That's, you know, our destructive, we can do what we want with what is ours, is the way we use that phrase. But Jesus uses it about his generosity, about that on which no man has a claim. That's the way in which he uses this phrase. We could go on with all the parables, but do it yourself. The banquet, you see, to which the people in the highways and the byways have no right, and yet they are invited. Fabulous. A friend of mine, a colleague of mine, was invited to just such a dinner where refrigeration makes the storing of meat difficult, lack of refrigeration makes storing of meat difficult and not possible. So when you slaughter an animal, you have to make sure before you do it that everybody is going to be there. You see, that all of the guests who will consume all of the food have agreed to come. Then when you do the slaughtering and roasting, then you send out and say, you agreed, you see, to come to help eat the meat. Fulfill your communal responsibility. And they all began to make excuses. So out into the highways and byways, to people who have not been invited, who are even not part of this whole survival ritual, they are the ones who come to the table in a surprising move, you see. So all of his parables are really about the surprising character of God's grace, or the consequences of rejecting it and therefore continuing to live under threat. When Jesus is asked about the authorization, by what authority do you do these things, his enemies said, he answers them in a strange way, and that's the third part of the history. So three parts: Jesus' action, the friend of sinners, Jesus' teaching, the interpretation of this, and now the authority, the authorization. The conversation goes like this: tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. And he answered them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, on the surface, again, this sounds to us like debating, as if Jesus is just engaging his accusers in a kind of debating trick. But he is really answering their question. By his reference to the baptism of John, he is saying what his own authorization is. For in his baptism at John's hands, Jesus is identifying himself with the fate of the sinner. He is committing himself to a redemptive vision, the vision of death on the cross. And when those ecclesiastical empire builders, James and John, want the positions at the right and on the left, Jesus says to them, can you drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. And they say, yes, we can drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism. And Jesus doesn't reply, no, boys, that's for me alone. He says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. So his baptism is his crucifixion, and that is his authorization. He is the embodiment of the grace of God. He is the embodiment of the rule of God. He is the friend of sinners, the surprise of grace, because he goes to the cross. And in a very literal sense, he dies for sinners, because it was his friendship with sinners that led him to the cross in the first place. That is why his enemies crucified him. And by the economy of God, that event of Jesus' crucifixion is God's final, unconditioned commitment to men. There, God himself endures the pain that is redemptive. For there is no forgiveness, no grace, without cost. Cost to the forgiver and cost to the forgiven. We'll talk about that on Saturday. But right now, cost to the forgiver. The chain of retribution is broken when somebody takes the pain and the hurt into himself and does not hurt back. So he goes as a lamb to the slaughter. That's the way his disciples interpret what he is doing. When he is reviled, he does not revile in return. He takes the hurt into himself. That is what it means that he goes to the cross. That is his authorization for being forgiver. There is no other authorization than that the forgiver endure the pain, the hurt, take it into himself. That's what it means that Jesus goes to the cross. The resurrection is the proclamation that Jesus was not a deluded fanatic who dreamed of grace but did not bring it off. The resurrection is the proclamation that this was indeed the event of the grace of God. And then, of course, people began to ask, where did this all begin? And somehow or other, Matthew and Luke tell us that it all began with the invasion of grace in the world, not a biological miracle, but a theological one, the miracle of grace. That is what we are asked to trust when we say he was born of Mary, the Virgin. Now, out of all of this came dogma. That's a good thing to come out of all of this, even though lots of bad things get done with dogma. The earliest confession of Jesus was very simple, but it had it all. Jesus is Lord. When they said this, they were, in fact, throwing Jesus into the marketplace of lords, because there were all kinds of lords. There were nature lords, fertility lords and ladies. There was the sun as Lord, and how necessary it was as a life-giving sun, S-U-N. There were emperors who were called Kyrios, Lord. What the Christians were doing, therefore, when they were saying Jesus is Lord, was denying the lordship of all the other lords that were in the marketplace. And they were not only saying Jesus is Lord in contrast to all of these, but he is a qualitatively different kind of Lord. He is the Lord who is grace. That's why they were called atheists and traitors to the empire. Their confession, Jesus as Lord, got them into all kinds of trouble with religious and political people. All of the Christian creeds are simply an expansion, an elaboration on this most basic one. So that when we say Jesus is God, we are simply repeating everything that happened in Jesus. Now, I think it's important at this point, and this is my last point, it's important to recognize that to say something like Jesus is God does not mean that we are beginning with the notion of God and applying it to Jesus. You know, he fits all the characteristics. Our experience of God, apart from grace, is a threatening one. So we don't want to take that experience of God and apply it to Jesus. Rather, what we are doing when we say Jesus is God is taking the history of Jesus and using it to fill the term God for us. Hence, the confession of the Trinity is a confession about grace. Because of the history of Jesus, God is Father, who says yes to us in Jesus Christ, that unconditioned yes which we are invited to trust in order to be free, and which creates then the communal spirit, the spirit of the forgiveness of sins. Everything in the creeds, from creation to heaven, is really a statement about Jesus as grace, and it grows out of the event of Jesus as grace. So, to say Jesus as God can get us into all kinds of trouble if we begin with some notion of God that he is eternal and deathless. If we try to apply that to Jesus, then we'll only get an intellectual conundrum. How can the one who died be the one who is immortal? But that's the wrong way to start. Jesus is God making a new beginning for himself with people. And we must see Jesus as the new beginning also for the content of what it means that Jesus is God. To summarize then, Christianity is about grace, and Jesus gives us the grounds to say the grace of God is not an idle dream, a vision that we use as a placebo when things get too bad. Jesus gives it grounding in history as an event. It is there for us to trust. If we trust it, we will know what it means to say he is God. We will be free, like Zacchaeus was, to accept responsibility for our past and servanthood for our present. That's, I think, what it means that Jesus is grace. Now, where do you want to plug in on this, or should we just ring the bell and have coffee? I'm sorry to dump two heavy loads on you in 2 days, but I think it's necessary to try to sketch it all out. Anybody?
Please. Exactly by religious language.
The kind of language, I talked about religious language last time. I mean the language that says there is more to existence than what we can see and touch and feel, than I suppose the natural. Religious language is language about transcendence. It's language about God, about Holy Spirit, and everything that derives from that. What I'm trying to do is to say that kind of language has to have both experiential content, we have to know what kinds of experiences we're talking about when we use it, and necessary validity. That is, we need that kind of language. We must have that kind of language. It isn't just an option for people who have an interest in religion.
Well, yes. Said that, Christ grounds grace. You don't mean to say that other religions don't really experience grace.
No, I don't mean to say that at all.
Okay, that's what I thought you were saying. So that the you were saying at the end, sort of, well, therefore, you know, grace is not delusion, it's not a placebo, and so on. There's something real about that grace.
Yes.
Despite the fact that or they're not conscious of Christ as the ground.
That's right.
He really is.
That's right. I think, and this is one of the reasons why I think the Old Testament is so necessary for the Christian proclamation. It's necessary not only to understand the historical matrix out of which Jesus comes, but to see that they trusted grace before its event, you see. and in fact understood their own origins as graceful origins. Abraham summoned to wander out, and God delivering them when that deliverance seemed precarious at best, impossible at worst, and making that their creed, in fact. A wandering Aramean was my father who went down into Egypt and sojourned there, you see, and so on. That was their creed. That was their way of experiencing the graciousness of God. And it was repeated again and again in each of the deliverances in the book of Judges, and in the return from exile once more, and so on. So that there was a heaping up of occurrences in the life of Israel that said grace to them, and that in fact led the prophets to talk about grace. Now, the grounds, you see, was fairly shaky. After every judge, there was always a relapse, and none of the judges could be the grounds, the final grounds for grace. Jesus is that final ground. I think that's what Christianity is trying to say. And I think that provides us also with a way to plug into other religions.
Jesus gives one form of grace, but we are gradually moving to the next form, which is going to be more perfect. I don't know if there's such thing as more perfect.
Yes.
That's an anomaly to say that. But I mean, that's the kind of, I mean, that's the kind of words they use. And that's where I think it makes a difference as to how you clarify the ground of grace in terms of its form in Jesus. Because, I mean, is there going to be more grace incarnated or developed or revealed later?
Yes, and I find that to be virtually meaningless. Yes is not a comparative word. You know, if God has said yes to us, if Jesus is the embodiment of that yes and its event in history, you can't add quantitatively to that because it's a qualitative word. That, Paul.
So the word of grace can be obscured over time. And I wonder about the possibility which Orthodox Christians reject in a way, except for the way, that God will once again speak in his definitive and concrete way as he spoke in Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that Christians talk about the second coming, but they see that as the end of history, most of them. Some of them don't. You know, it's all mixed up. But certainly in the tradition which I came in, any possibility that God would again become incarnate in Christ because the word of grace had been so covered up and obscured and lost. That's ruled out as the rankest heresy. It denies the uniqueness of Jesus. And I don't know what it's talking about.
Saturday. Doctrine of creation is what it means to believe grace in relation to the world. That's really what it is about. It's not the prelude to grace, it is the consequence of trusting grace. So that's we'll talk a little about prayer too on Saturday. That's a preview. My clock says 20 after. Have they not rung the coffee bell? Thank you all.